I'd like if you would turn with me to the letter to the Philippians, chapter 2.
Čitat će se iz Filipijanima poslanica glava druga. Druga glava Filipijanima poslanica svetog apostola Pavla.
Philippians chapter 2, and I'd like to begin reading with the first verse. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. And I'd like to conclude with that verse, verse 16 of Philippians chapter 2.
Let us kneel before our Lord in prayer.
I'm thankful for the prayer because indeed I as a man cannot meet all of your needs. And I will just confess that to you up front from the beginning. And yet it is not dependent upon me to do that. It is based on the ability of the Word of God to speak to each and every heart wherever we are at. And so I'm very thankful for that. It lifts a burden from the vessel's shoulders. So I'd like to begin by asking a couple of questions, a couple of personal questions, because I believe that if there is no personal connection to the message loses its value. It doesn't have value if there is no personal relation or connection to it. So I'd like to begin with two questions for you to maybe ponder. The first one is, think of someone in your life, the person in your life who most emulated Christ to you. Think of someone who was the closest example of Jesus Christ to you in your life. And maybe this person was a parent or a grandparent. Maybe this person was an elder or somebody that you had a special relationship with. Okay, here's the second question. The second question to think about is, if you were to sit down with this individual, and if you were going to ask them and say, how close are you to the fullness of the stature of Jesus Christ, what would they say? How would they respond to you? I want you to hold some of those thoughts in your mind as we look at this chapter here in Philippians, chapter number 2. Because there are four separate questions that I'd like for us to reflect upon this morning. The first one is, what is like-mindedness? What does that look like? The second one is, what is Christ-mindedness? What does that look like? The third is, what are some practical challenges that we experience in being more Christ-minded? And the fourth is, how can we become more Christ-minded? How does that happen? You see, Philippians chapter 2, it begins with the Apostle Paul writing to the church at Philippi, and he's exhorting them to be like-minded. But this word, like-minded, what does it mean? I believe that the apostle goes on to describe what like-mindedness is in the following verses as we look here. He specifically tells them in verse number 2 that they should be like-minded, having the same love. So they are like-minded in their love. That they would be of one accord. That they are like-minded in their peace and in their unity. In their unity. And the third would be, he tells them, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. He asks them to be like-minded in their peace. And the fourth, he tells them, in lowliness of mind, esteeming each other better than yourselves. The fourth, being like-minded in their deference. So in other words, he's exhorting the church to be like-minded in these qualities. In their love one towards another, in their unity, in their peace, and in their deference. And one thing that we have to consider is the church here at Philippi is not being told that you are these things because you are like-minded, but they are being exhorted to be like-minded because they esteem these values of love and unity and peace and deference. You know, I heard a quote once that said, we aren't called to be like other Christians, we're called to be like Christ. And this idea of like-mindedness is often misconstrued, that we are all to be of the same mind, irrespective of what mind that is. So I want you to think about that for a second. We are not called to be like other Christians, but we are called to be like Christ. So what is our like-mindedness supposed to look like? You see, our like-mindedness is meant to be a result of our Christ-mindedness. That's something I'd like for us to think about this morning. I've had the opportunity to counsel many young couples, and one thing that I've told them is that we speak about marriage as being a threefold cord, right? And if you imagine three points on a triangle, 1, 2, 3, with Jesus being one point and the couple being the remaining 2 points. Too many couples spend too much time trying to become closer with one another. And yet what happens is these 2 points of the triangle converge, but they don't get any closer to Jesus as a result of that. A couple can become closer together without becoming closer to God. But you see, the reality is, if you have 3 points of a triangle, and these 2 points are trying to draw closer to this point, as a result, they will inevitably draw closer to one another. Isn't that interesting? You see, our like-mindedness is supposed to follow this pattern, where as a result of us drawing closer to Christ and becoming more Christ-minded, we will become more like-minded. The Apostle Paul continues in Philippians 2 with this idea. He says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And now the question comes with verse number 6 and forward. What does it mean to be Christ-minded? What does it mean to have the mind of Christ Jesus? The first thing here is that the Lord Jesus, it says, made himself of no reputation, but he took upon himself the form of a servant. You see, one way in which we are to have the mind of Christ is that we are to have the same mindset towards a societal status. It is meant to be insignificant. Too many people in this world are pursuing some measure of class, some other measure of status, and that will manifest itself in different ways. They're looking for popularity through connections, whether they're, you know, friendships, or whether they're, you know, online, you know, Facebook likes, or whatever the latest social media platform is these days. They're looking for some measure of validation. They're looking for maybe some measure of validation of their status of class through their wealth. Whatever it is, there are many materialistic ways in which people try to pursue some type of status in this world. And yet, one element of being Christ-minded is to care nothing for those things. If anybody had the right to all of those things, it would have been Jesus Christ. And yet we are told that he made himself of no reputation. He had no reputation in this life. But rather, the Lord Jesus took the form of a servant. He had that measure of humility to serve others and obey the will of the Father. And so to be Christ-minded is to have humility. It's to have a proper understanding of who we are. You know, the concept of humility is often taken the wrong direction. We think pride is thinking a lot of yourself, so we think humility is thinking absolutely nothing of yourself and degrading oneself. But really, the Apostle Paul says that no man ought to think higher than he ought of himself. That is humility, that not one of us would think more highly than we ought to think. Whatever gifts we've been given, those are the gifts we've been given. Nothing more, nothing less. They've been given from the gift giver. But some people have this tendency to beat themselves, to degrade themselves, and to consider that humility. You know, that really mars the value that God has placed on each and every soul, that he has sent his son Jesus Christ to die for us. He loves us and he values us. Humility is understanding one's place. That is what that means. But yet here, Jesus took it a step further because in humility, he took the form of a servant, which was not even his place to do. That was not his place, and yet he took that place. What does it mean to have the mind of Christ? We see here that the church in Philippi is being exhorted to do all things without murmurings in verse number 14. Having the mind of Christ is not complaining. We see that they are exhorted to do things without disputings. Having the mind of Christ is to be at peace with one another and to not fight back. When we were traveling here, as we were boarding the plane, there was a young man who boarded the plane, who looked like a fairly rough young man. He had tattoos, piercings. He was carrying a skateboard with him. And what happened was, as he boarded the plane, he sat somewhere further in the back of the plane, but he was probably within three rows of me, so I could hear everything that was going on. And as the plane was preparing to take off, this young man was being chastised by the flight attendants to put on his face mask, because that's the current policy, that when you're on a plane, you have to wear a face mask. And so I heard this young man arguing with the flight attendant, and he told her, he said, "I'm not going to wear a face mask." She said, "Sir, that's our policy. You have to wear a face mask." "Well, I'm not going to wear one." She said, "Well, if you're not going to wear one, we're going to turn this plane around." And he said, "Go ahead." He said, "You know what? I'll put it on, but when we're at 30,000 feet," he said, "I'm going to break the window of this plane." All of a sudden, the pilot over the intercom says, we have a blinking light in the cockpit, and we have some mechanical failure. We have to turn this plane around." And I knew there was no mechanical failure. Someone had just issued a threat on a plane. So they turned the plane around back to the gate, and we sat there for an hour. Now, what do you think could have happened in that hour? When here's this young man, the way he presents himself, he looks very rough, very, very, you know, disrespectful in his tone and his behavior. What do you think could have happened? I'm sure many of us have read news articles of people being dragged off planes by security. You know what happened? There was an older flight attendant, probably about 50 years old, an older gentleman named Michael, who went and he sat down next to this young man. He said, "Hey, what's going on? Why are you acting this way? You know, like, you want to get to Cleveland, we want to get to Cleveland. What's the problem?" And I overheard this whole conversation. He sat there at this man's level, and for probably about 20 minutes, he was talking to him and he was empathizing with him. And where there could have been a dispute, where there could have been retaliation, where this young man could have been dragged off the plane, instead, about 10 minutes into this conversation, this young man, his voice was cracking and breaking. Because what happened was he was claustrophobic. I found out later he was claustrophobic. And sitting on a plane was bad enough, but being asked to wear a mask was even worse. And he was really having a hard time. And here this man sat down next to him for 20 minutes and empathized with him and talked to him, calmed him down. He wasn't dragged off the plane. He made a friend, this young punk who operated, and we made it all the way to Cleveland. You know, this man, Michael, I spoke to him after, and I said these words to him. I said, thank you for being an example of Jesus Christ. Thank you for being an example of Jesus Christ. Here was a young man who there was every right from our eyes for retribution, for removal, for judgment, for justice. There was every right for this man to be shunned for what he said and the way he was acting was absolutely inappropriate. You know, for each and every one of us, there was absolutely every right for condemnation, for destruction. Not for empathy, even as we heard in the prayer, but our Lord Jesus Christ, his love for us is such that he set aside what could have been done, destruction and condemnation to each and every one, and rather, he took upon himself the form of a servant. He put upon himself human flesh, and he came and he died so that you and all might have an opportunity, a second chance. This young man had a second chance to make it to Cleveland. Here we're told and exhorted to be blameless and harmless. This is really an example of Jesus Christ. If we look at 1 Peter chapter 2, verse number 21, the heading in my Bible says, Christ, our great example. And the verses say this, for even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again, and when he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye are healed. This example of Jesus Christ. What does it mean to be Christ-minded? You know, often we define this of our own accord. Often we say, for example, we'll say to be Christ-minded is to not bear arms. We'll say it's to not take up a weapon to kill somebody. And that is true. But often we limit that definition, the scope of that definition. You see, here, when Jesus was reviled, he reviled not again. Being Christ-minded is more than just not bearing arms to kill somebody. It's really about not reviling when we are reviled. Being like Christ is actually about not hating your brother, particularly without cause, which Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5 is murder. And so we see that to be Christ is a much broader scope, a much broader definition than we often apply. How often will somebody support our denomination's position to not bear arms, but then as they walk out the door of the church, they're more than happy to say something slanderous against someone else behind their back? So you can't take a gun to shoot somebody, but you can stick a proverbial knife in their back. That's not an example of Christ. What does it mean to be Christ-minded? It often doesn't mean what we think it means. Going back to like-mindedness. Like-mindedness does not mean that you are supposed to be more like me or I am supposed to be more like you. It's that our minds are supposed to be more conformed to Christ's mind. So what are some practical challenges we face today in being Christ-minded? Like now if we were going to bring it to some practicality. What does that look like? You know, in 2020, we uniquely have many pressures that try to polarize us, don't we? There are so many pressures in this world, both through this pandemic, through the rioting that's happening in this country, through the political insanity that's happening leading up to November 2020. There are so many pressures to polarize and to divide. And those pressures even find themselves within the church. And I would propose that they've been within the church before 2020, but that these things have only escalated. It is not the mind of Christ for us to be pitted one against another. It is not the mind of Christ for us to be polarized. So this is a practical challenge that we face, is that there is a wedge being driven, actually several wedges being driven through society to separate us. How can you and I be more Christ-minded in a time where we are being separated like never before? In our opinions on masks, in our opinions on governor mandates, in our opinions on what the Constitution's role is in our form of government, in our opinions on insert whatever topic you want. We could even start going into church topics. There has never been an opportunity like today for division. And yet, rather than dividing in the face of that, the mind of Christ is that we would be brought together, is that we would have peace, is that we would have deference. You know, this word deference is almost a bad word in America. America is an individualistic society. And the idea that I am to esteem you higher than I am to esteem myself is very anti-American. So we find ourselves in this time and place where deference is something that is not valued. How can we remain united in the face of polarizing pressures? We face the influence of earthly ideologies. We always have, and they seem to just be getting worse. There are pursuits of carnal pleasures and achievements that somehow some here think are going to satisfy. You think it's going to fulfill you, and that is a challenge. That is a stumbling block between you and being like Christ, is your belief that something carnal is going to bring you lasting joy. There is the ideology that you hear in the world of just be yourself. What does that even mean? You know, teenagers spend their entire teenage years trying to figure out this question: who am I? And the world's response is just be yourself. That is a stumbling block to being like Christ. Comparing ourselves with others. You know, I heard a quote that once said, we won't be like Jesus if it's more important to us to be like each other. If we're comparing ourselves with one another, and if that's really what matters, we won't be like Jesus. You know why? Because we're too busy looking at each other. We're too busy comparing with each other. We're too busy keeping up with the Joneses. The third practical challenge is a limited amount of time spent in knowing Christ. Have you ever heard the phrase, what would Jesus do? It's a cliche that's been so overused that people think it has no value. But the reality is this question, what would Jesus do? It has no meaning and no value if we don't know who Jesus is. If I don't know what Jesus would do, how is that question supposed to help me? You know, time spent alone with the Lord, time spent in His Word, time spent in discovering who Jesus was, will answer that question, what would Jesus do? What would Jesus do if He met that troubled man on that airplane? What would He have done? What would you and I do if we met that troubled man on the airplane? What would Jesus do if He met somebody who was ostracized from society, left out, marginalized? What would Jesus do? What did He do? What do you and I do when we meet somebody who is not accepted by society? What would Jesus do if He encountered somebody who suffered from terrible misfortune? Like Jairus or the Syrophoenician woman. What would you and I do if we met somebody suffering from a terrible tragedy? The last practical challenge that I have here is elevating ourselves and ignoring others, going back to the topic of deference. You know, sometimes we look so much inward because of the busyness of life and the things that we wish to achieve. We turn our eyes from Christ, which in Hebrews chapter 12 we're exhorted to do, right? Hebrews 12:2 commands us to look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. That's where our eyes are meant to be focused, but often they turn inward. And what that does is that results in seclusion, where we find ourselves alone. We find ourselves not really caring for other people. We're not making time for other people. We don't have time for other people. We don't really care what's going on in someone else's life. They have some good news to share, and you know, we listen cordially, but we really don't care. We're not rejoicing with those that rejoice. We're not weeping with those that weep. We're so absorbed in self. This practical challenge becoming more like Christ. You know, when we look at Jesus and when we look at what he did on this earth, the measure of empathy that he had is stunning. When Jesus was following Jairus to go heal his daughter, if you recall the story, he was stopped in his tracks with a woman that had an issue of blood, touched the hem of his garment and was healed. He actually stopped. He had a critical mission. He had a little girl he had to save. And yet he had time for this woman. You know, this woman was suffering like that for, I think, like 18 years or something. What was another day? Why couldn't she wait one more day? No. Jesus made time, and he stopped, and he addressed this woman who had been suffering for so long before he continued on his way. Jesus' entire life was spent in empathizing with people. And I wonder often what the empathy and compassion in our lives looks like one toward another. I read in the news, I think it was like 6 years ago, there was a woman whose 20-year-old son was in the wrong place at the wrong time, and he was shot and he was killed by a 16-year-old boy. The 16-year-old boy was tried as an adult, and he was given like 25 or 30 years in prison. He only served, I think, 17 until he was released. But a few years before he was released, the mother went to the prison to visit this young man. She wanted to see her son's killer face to face, something that she was wrestling with for like 15 years. And so finally she went to this prison to speak to this young man, and she said to him, who has come to visit you in the last 15 years? And he said, nobody. And she said, I don't know you and you don't know me. Let's start over. And at least twice a week, this woman, for the next 2-3 years, visited this young man in prison. And they built up a relationship. And when he was released from prison, she had, I believe if I recall, she had a duplex, and she was planning on giving the other half of that property to her son. Do you know who she invited to move in instead? Her son's killer, who now she had befriended. And now she spent her life with this young man. She spent her life helping him to try to rebuild his life. And when she was asked when the local news reporters found out about this and they queried her, because you can look up this article, she said, I spent 15 years of my life not forgiving this man. But forgiving him is a little bit self-serving, because forgiving him is for me. Helping him is for him, but forgiving him is for me. This picture of forgiveness, this picture of empathy, is the mind of Christ. This woman in this example lived out the example of Christ to this suffering young man. And often I wonder about myself, what would I have done in her place? What would I have done? How can we be more Christ-minded? I see time is going very quickly, so I'd like to wrap up here with this question. The first one in Romans chapter 8. Verse number 28 and 29. We're familiar with these verses, but I like to look at verse 29 specifically. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. There is a foreknowledge of God here. There is a predestination of God in accordance with his foreknowledge, in which you and I are to be conformed to the image of his Son. How can you and I be more Christ-like and Christ-minded? The first and greatest answer is to understand that it is the work of God. To understand that if we go back to Philippians chapter 2, and we look at verse number 12, where we are commanded to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, that the next verse tells us, "For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure." You see, when I was converting, I spent years of my life trying to be more like Christ to no avail, because I was depending on my own strength. And yet these verses in Philippians 2, these verses in Romans 8, state unequivocally that it is the work of God in our lives that saves us and transforms us into the image of Christ. And this is a lifelong journey. You know, if we looked forward in Philippians 3, the Apostle Paul says, "I haven't even attained unto the resurrection of the dead." He says, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect in verse number 12, but he says, "But I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus." He says, "I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." So we are commanded that as many of us as are perfect, that we would be thus minded. What minded? Christ-minded. It begins as a work of God in a willing and submissive heart. So my friend, if you have been spinning your wheels for weeks, months, or years, I've been there. And I know what that's like. And I know how difficult that is. And as much as you may seek to ignore this message, the truth that is pounding on the door of your heart is that it is God's work in a willing and submissive heart that brings about salvation and that brings about Christ-mindedness. But going back, it is a willing and submissive heart. So the second is found in John chapter 13. How can we be more Christ-minded? How? John 13, beginning with verse number 13. Jesus says, "Ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say, Well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If ye know these things, happy are ye if ye do them." In a willing and submissive heart, there is a following in the footsteps of Jesus Christ to be more Christ-minded. Loved ones, there is much to consider here in this chapter in Philippians 2 and in these related verses. And perhaps I've said too much. But God is good. He is faithful. And I believe that for each and every one of us, there is, if we would consider honestly our lives, if we would go back to the second question that was asked this morning, if you were to sit down with a person in your life who is most like Christ, and you were to ask them and say, "How close to the mark were you?" I'd like to turn that question on us. How close to that mark are we? I believe that if we would look in the mirror of the Word with honesty, we would see that we have far to go. And that to be Christ-minded, this journey of attaining the resurrection of the dead, which is what Paul speaks about in Philippians 3, is something that we have much room to apply ourselves to, much room to lean and depend on the Lord for. And it's my hope and prayer, first and foremost for myself, that my life would conform to the image of Jesus Christ more and more every day in my love and in my empathy and my peace and my unity, and also to each and every one of you. May God add a blessing to this word.
The Bible tells us that Jesus Christ is the consolation of Israel. Here we are exhorted, if there's any consolation, any comfort in Christ, that we have to have the same love. And this chapter talks of a humility. Humility that you and I cannot have. Because we are made where we want to stand our own 2 feet. We don't want to be ignored. We want to give our own little opinion, and we want it to be heard. That's in the natural man. And yet an attribute of Christ is humility. But you cannot be humble unless you have love. Because humility is an attribute of love, and love is God. And so Jesus says, or it says of Jesus, he made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. That doesn't mean that he emptied himself of his deity. He is God. But he took on humanity, and he was humbled. He was a humble man. And that is what we are called to. Paul, in the previous chapter, talks about the philosophy where he says of Christian living, for me to live is Christ. And here he talks about the practicality of it. Have the mind of Christ. Do we seek our consolation, our comfort in other things? Jesus says, woe unto you that are rich. He says, for you have received your consolation. If that's your comfort, you've received it. And he says, woe unto you. You see, to have a mind of Christ, you cannot have your own aspirations. You cannot, because love doesn't do that. Love looks on others to see to it that their needs are met, to see to it that they are that they receive from what you have been blessed with the things that are necessary for their living. That's love. That's humility. If we don't have it, we don't have Christ. Powerful chapter here. Even in Ephesians 4, it says, I therefore, Paul saying, I am a prisoner of the Lord, and I beseech you, I'm begging you, I'm pleading with you, he says, that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. And what is that vocation? With lowliness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. We always come back to love because that's who God is. And so, dear ones, we are called a high calling. Paul says, walk worthy. Have that same mind. I just mentioned in the prayer, we don't seek to just be united just for the sake of unity. There's only one form of unity, and that is in Christ. Because there's many organizations that have all kinds of unity, and it gets them nowhere with God. But to be unified in Christ Jesus is to have his mind, a mind of humility, meekness, love, looking for the needs of others. May God impress that deeply upon each of our hearts this morning. Amen.